the book of 1 Corinthians, but we're going to start here in Romans 8. Verse 16 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present world, this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Let's pray. Lord, we look at this and we think of the marvelous things you have for us, and we have visions of heaven and how it's going to be in eternity with you. In your presence is fullness of joy. But Lord, I really, really believe you're speaking much of right now. We're in your kingdom today. We can be in your presence now. We can be at your feet every single day. We can know the joys and treasures of you in this present life. And it will get better when we go to be with you. But Lord, we want to know you in such a way that you become everything to us. We don't get depressed anymore because we can be in your presence with you at any time. Help us to know this. And Lord, we pray you'd go before us now, filling us with your Holy Spirit, giving us understanding, speaking to our hearts this morning, and again, ministering to the greatest need in everyone here. And Father, we pray for the kids downstairs. You'd be with them and bless them and watch over them. Bless their teacher, Hannah, and bless her and fill her with your Spirit as well. Thank you for getting us through this week. And we lift up the saints who aren't here today because they're under the weather or whatever it might be. We pray, Lord, that they're spending some time with you, even now, in Jesus' name, amen. I love this text. I love what it's saying here. If you look again at verse 16, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." God's children. You ever think of that? What a privilege that is. We have this incredible privilege that we can call the Lord our Father. So we're all related then. We all have the same Father. We're all one family. But there's a spiritual instinct in a newborn believer that he is a son of God. If you're really born again, you know it. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, tells him that it's true. The Spirit himself bears witness with the believer's spirit that he is a member of God's family. And he does it primarily through the Word. As you read the Word, it ministers to you. As you start to begin to understand the Word, you realize, wow, you know, there was a time when I couldn't. It's the Holy Spirit is giving you this understanding. But he witnesses with you that you are a member of God's family, primarily through the Word. And as a Christian reads the Bible, the Spirit confirms that truth. Because he has trusted the Savior, or you have trusted the Savior, he is now a child of God. One of the things that made me really assured that I knew the Lord was I began to understand the Bible because I'd been reading it and I didn't understand it. And then when I got saved, I did start to understand it. And then I had this overwhelming urge to share this with other people. Now, unsaved people don't have this overwhelming urge to go and share Jesus Christ with the world, do they? I mean, that's crazy. That's foolishness to them, of course. But we know that we're children of God because of these things, that Spirit beareth witness with us. Verse 17 says that if, or literally, since we're his children, we're also God's heirs. I like this too. If, since we share Christ's suffering in order to share his glory, we're heirs together with him. A lot of times in Scripture, you see the word if, and it really means since. Since we share in Christ's sufferings in order to share his glory, we're heirs together with him. So membership in the Lord's family brings privileges we can't even imagine. And I believe that this verse is speaking of that too, that you can't even begin to imagine what's ahead of us. You ever try to explain to somebody what heaven is going to be like, especially like a kid? Disneyland and a candy store and Toys R Us and way better than all of that wrapped together. Better than anything you can, Hawaii, and you know, you can go on and on and on. You can't even come close. But membership just brings these privileges that we can't even imagine. All God's children are heirs of God, and an heir will eventually inherit his father's estate. And that's what he means here too. Now, all the Father has is ours, and we haven't come into possession of it yet. We haven't come into the enjoyment of it all yet, but nothing can prevent us from doing so in the future either. And I like that. We're joint heirs, co-heirs with Christ. You realize that. Think of all that is his. We're going to be co-heirs with him. Everything. With Jesus. When he returns to set up his kingdom, we'll share with him the title deeds to all of his father's wealth. When Paul adds, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together, he's not making some kind of heroic suffering like a big thing, you know, heroic suffering, a condition of salvation. And he isn't describing some elite inner circle of overcomers who've endured great afflictions. Actually, he sees all Christians as fellow sufferers. He does. All Christians as being co-sufferers, and all Christians as being glorified with Christ. Again, the if is equivalent to since. And we know there are some who suffer more than others for the cause of Christ, and this may lead to even greater rewards for those people, could, greater glory. You know, I had a man I was speaking to last week in a counseling session, and he's going through a very, very, very difficult time in his life. He's experienced a great loss, and he's also experienced heavy rejection, and it hurts, and he's in pain, and he's suffering right there in front of me, and he's like, why do we have to suffer? That's probably the worst question pastors get. Why am I suffering? Why do we have to? You can't explain everything. You don't have the answer for everything, but I said, we are co-sufferers with Christ, and I think through the suffering, you understand him better because he suffered like nobody, and he did it for you, us. I said to this guy, I said, you know, sometimes I can almost hear the Lord going, Jim, welcome to my world. Welcome to my world. I know what suffering's about. This man has experienced a big loss, and it really hurts. His heart's crushed and broken. And I said, you know, I think it's that we might know him more. In the suffering, you've turned to him, and you're closer than you ever were before. You're turning to the right place. You're going to him, you know, and he's saying, you know what? He's saying, listen, son, you know something? I've been there. I know what you're going through. Welcome to what I experience. You're coming into the fellowship of my sufferings. And you guys know, if everything was going great, 100%, all time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we would probably not pay so much attention to the Lord. We wouldn't go to him so much. We wouldn't spend that time at his feet so much. You know, I know we do thank him and everything, but he suffered. And I think a lot of it is an appreciation. He's building an appreciation in us for what he's done. And it comes through the suffering. It really does. But everybody that acknowledges Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are also seen as bringing upon themselves the hostility of the world. Look at, there's no other choice. Don't ever think, well, then I'm going to dump Jesus because I don't want that. No, you want that. You want Jesus. But you're bringing the hostility of the world upon yourself when you do that. It's true. The world is anti-Christ. If you don't believe it, look around. Read the news. Look at our government. It's about as anti-Christ as it's ever been. Last year, listen, I was just reading. Last year, there were more Christian martyrs than any year ever. You didn't know that. How come? Because they don't put it in the newspaper. They don't care about that. Christians killed for Jesus. Ah, they're foolish, right? That's what we've been learning in 1 Corinthians. Last year, there was more than ever. 2013. We think back to the Romans and this persecution or that persecution. No, it was last year. And you don't see it in the papers because it's not a big story. Now, I love verse 18. Look at this. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That is so true. You've got to get that in your head, and you've got to put that before your face on a daily basis. This is not the end. This is not where I'm going to stay. I'm only here as a sojourner. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be ours. We have to remain in that frame of mind. We have to keep that in front of us. This was the verse that I kept giving my brother. My brother had ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, which I think is one of the most cruel things I've ever had to witness. You know what? And he never cried. He never complained. I don't know if I could ever have the kind of strength that he had. But I kept giving him that verse. Rick, you know, you are so destined for glory, buddy. You are living it. You know, you try to encourage somebody like that. They're dying. They're wasting away. I thought the greatest shame that we might endure for Jesus here on earth is going to mean nothing when he calls us forth and he publicly acknowledges us as his own before the hosts of heaven. Please remember that. Please remember that. Even the excruciating pain that martyrs have been through is going to seem like mosquito bites when Jesus finally gives them a crown of life. I know we focus on the now. Well, it hurts right now. I know. I know it does. You know what? I hurt too. And when a whole body of believers calls you and emails you through the week, it just compounds. I just bleed for everybody. I pray and cry. And I know we're all suffering. But man, we got to get our eyes on the glory that's coming, even when it's an excruciating pain. You know, those martyrs suffered. Many of them went to their deaths singing and praising God. And I believe that even in their deaths, you know, you think about Stephen. Stephen had that vision of Jesus. And I don't know if he felt a thing as he was being stoned. I don't know. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul speaks of our present sufferings as light afflictions. And you're thinking, what? Light afflictions? Is this guy nuts? Light afflictions, which are only for a moment, he says, but he describes the glory as an exceeding and eternal weight. And whenever he describes this coming glory, it seems like his words bend under the weight of it. The idea, if we could only appreciate the glory that's going to be ours, then we could count the sufferings on the way as trivial. Now, I know it's easy to say. It's a lot harder to go through it. But you know, isn't he the one who's saying, listen, I'm going to hold your hand and get you through this. And some of you people, I know he's doing it for you. And you know he's doing it for you. He's bringing you through this. And I know he is. You know, now before you think Paul's nuts, saying light afflictions. These things are light afflictions, Paul says. Remember that when he refers to the afflictions as light, this is the guy who was stoned. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was thrown into the open sea. He was cast into dungeons. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was threatened over and over and over again. And he says, our light afflictions. No sweat, he says. These light afflictions are doing some heavyweight work in us. See, we don't do that, do we? We don't think of the good they're doing or the strength. It's like working out with weight spiritually sometimes, these afflictions. They're making you stronger. I'm looking out at some of you people, and I know you're way stronger than you'd ever imagined you could be because of the afflictions you've gone through. I've watched you, and I don't even know if you know it. If we only had the eyesight to Paul to see whatever it is that we endure presently as light compared to the weight of God's glory. Think of that. Amen? Okay, now let's turn to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's been a tough week. A lot of people, a lot of problems, a lot of sicknesses, a lot of different things going on. And you know what, you guys? Pray. Please pray for everybody else. And don't tell me that you don't have time to pray. You do. I know you do. Get up 5 minutes earlier or something. Or stay up 5 minutes later. Because I'll guarantee you, there's somebody praying for you. Think of that and then think, boy, I should be praying too. We need to. We need to pray more than ever. There's so many things to pray for, pray about. Anyways, in chapter 2, as we've seen, well, I should say we're in chapter 2, but as we've seen in chapter 1, if you remember, that Paul had arrived in Corinth from Athens, and Athens was the city of philosophers and thinkers. After chapter 1, we know of the Christian's position in grace. We also know of the unspiritual condition of these Corinthian saints. Very unspiritual church, very carnal, which is exactly like the church today. And they were in danger of following human leaders. They were in danger of leaning on the wrong things, their own understanding, exulting in human wisdom or power or human wealth or whatever, looking to the wrong things carnally. But Paul, their father in faith, counted natural or worldly values as nothing. God chooses by a whole different standard. God chooses by a whole different set of values, his own. And you know what? He gets the glory. Only he gets the glory, and he's the only one who deserves the glory. And you know how we are. We want glory. We want acknowledgement of what we've done. We want credit. We want praise. And again, I'll say it again. Watch the playoffs this afternoon. That guy, me, you know, in front of millions, me, I did that. And in the next play, he could break his arm and be gone for the rest of the season. But God gets the glory, and he's the only one who deserves the glory. Now, God chooses, we saw last week, the foolish things, the simple things, the base things, and I like the way God does that, so that no one can get the glory. No one, he can take a man out of the dust and raise him up and use him as a vessel, and that man won't take any credit for that because he knows he didn't do it. He knows God did it. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." And again, I know we've been over this a little bit, but on Mars Hill, Paul delivered a speech that was worthy of great applause. Smart man, very intellectual man, very smart man, very educated man, knew what he was doing. It was worthy of great applause. Really, it was a masterpiece of human wisdom, the speech that he gave up there. He's standing in front of the brains of Greece. And if you recall the story in Acts 17, he appealed to the Athenians' religious concerns. And he cleverly made use of an idol that he'd seen in town to the unknown god. Now, you've got to think of these guys. It was dedicated to the unknown god. They had idols covering everything. They had an idol for everything. Right there in town, you could find it. They even had one to the unknown god, just in case they missed one. Let's cover all the bases. I remember when we were in Canada and we'd planted the church up there and everything, and coming into another country, they wouldn't let me work as anything but a pastor. But I'm like, you know what? The church can't pay me. What do I do? Hey, that's your problem. So I delivered pizzas for a guy in the church, owned a pizza place. I delivered a pizza to this New Age bookstore one day. I thought, oh no, I don't want to go in there. There's half moons and weird symbols all over the place. And I get in there and there's this big, heavy 70-year-old lady who's like an ex-hippie with stuff hanging all off of her and trinkets and talismans, and there's idols and things everywhere. And I'm just, oh. And I give her the pizza and we're talking. And I mean, there's holistic this and there's Islam and there's the occult and there's Buddhism. And I mean, everything in this place is freaking me out. I can't wait to get out of here, right? And I said, boy, you got it all covered here. Oh, yeah, we're into everything, you know. And she's going on about the New Age. And, oh, don't you just believe? And don't you just believe? And I said, no, I don't. I believe in Jesus. She goes, oh, we got him here too. And she points over the front door, and there's this little picture about this big of Jesus. And he's blonde and blue-eyed, and he's like, you know, looking up in this. And I'm like, oh, boy. She's got every base covered. Oh, I've even got Jesus. Well, I don't know why I'm telling you this story, but I just think of this, think of that when I think of this. Here's Paul. He sees this idol, and it's to an unknown god. So he makes mention of that. That's my god. That's the one. That must be the one that I worship. Let me tell you about him. You know, and he appealed to their poets, and he showed them how educated he was and everything like that. And he held up their idolatry to test their reason, you know? But it was a kind of failure, because here he tried to use the world's weapons and it misfired, right? That's what he was doing there at Mars Hill. A few guys got saved, but a church never got planted there. Just like everywhere else he taught, a church got planted. Very few people got saved. Well, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save or except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now I do." Because remember that Paul's rule was, "I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some." And that's a great motto. It is. I can find my way. I can. That's my wife or my kids. I can find my way into any kind of conversation anywhere in any store or anything just by being there. Just by praying, I could start something. And I'm not pushing the Holy Spirit, or I'm not forcing the issue, but I can get in a conversation, and eventually it happens. Paul says, I can kind of do that. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and it's great. I understand that. But back in Athens, he realized that he was addressing men of the highest culture and had to present the message in a way that he hoped would appeal to them. But now that he's in Corinth, he put aside everything that was just plain human understanding as far as he possibly could. I'm not going to rely on human understanding. I am going to trust God's message as the power that it is. He presented that message in a way he hoped would appeal, but now he's in Corinth. He puts aside all of his human understanding as far as he can. He went from now on in absolute dependence on the Holy Spirit with one great message: Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he lives for. Now, that's what I'm doing now. Now he knows. He knows that that's the message. See, we want to dress it up and we want to help it along and we want to tell nice stories and we want to debate. We don't trust God's word, do we, enough? He's going to from now on. Verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So Paul goes on to emphasize that his personal appearance, it wasn't a lot to speak of. It wasn't very impressive, and it wasn't very attractive either. He wasn't. It's just simply the way it was. He was with the Corinthians in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Wow. He's saying, I was nervous and I was afraid. I'm weak. I'm just a little guy, and I'm here, and I know I get beat up for this, and I need help. 2 Corinthians 10:10 says, for his letters, say they, that would be his critics say this, they're weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. That's the description we have of Paul. You know what it is? Undisguised weakness. Undisguised weakness. The world, we want to disguise our weaknesses, don't we? I'm tough, I'm strong. Paul, undisguised weakness. I'm weak. I'm a weak vessel. That's what I am. But I got a message for you, and it's from God. Undisguised weakness. I love that phrase. This man needed a physician with him at all times. He did. He was that bad off. He was that physically a wreck and sick. He had Luke with him, Dr. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, with him all the time. They traveled together. The Corinthians weren't spiritually minded enough to discern what Paul was doing. So they contrast his meekness with the personality power of the Judaizers, these guys who would come in and they'd speak so eloquently, and they'd impress you with their vocabulary and their understanding, and yeah, baloney, it's not from God. There's no power in it. These Judaizers, and they concluded that Paul had no authority, and he had all the authority in the world. He had all the authority of the Lord himself. He wrote powerful letters, sure, but his physical appearance was weak, they thought. His speech was unimpressive. You know what? The best descriptions of this guy, if you do some research on it, he was a short man. You know, by this time he's getting old, he was bent. Now, he was beaten up a lot, too. But he was short, he was bent, he was small, he had a crooked nose, or a beak, some of them say, a hooked nose. He had a squeaky voice, some say. He was bald, nothing wrong with that, but... He had running eyes. His eyesight was horrible. Running eyes. He had some kind of eye disease or eye problem. You know, if you're in a third world country and you're drinking bad water, it ruins your eyes. And he was all over the place. Some say he had a unibrow, you know, one big one right across the middle of his head. I don't know. But he wasn't much to look at. Think of this. You'd see this guy coming up and he'd want to preach this message. And the world being so anti-Christ, you'd be turned off to his appearance and you'd... It had to be the Lord if you listened to this guy. But they were judging by the outward appearance and not exercising spiritual discernment. And you guys know the Lord looks at the heart. The heart of this man had been cultivated to a point where God's like, man, can I use this dude? They weren't using spiritual discernment. But the treasure of the gospel was contained in an earthen vessel. That's all it is. So that the excellence of the power might be of God and not of Paul, simply. Paul was an example of how God uses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. I love it. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So neither Paul's speech nor his preaching were in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. So if I stand up here and lift me up, nothing's going to happen, is it? Paul lifted Jesus up. Jesus, if I be lifted up, men will be drawn to me. Don't lift yourself up, Paul. It ain't going to happen. You know, maybe he did a little bit of that on Mars Hill. Some think his speech refers to the material that he presented and his preaching to the manner of its presentation. Others define his speech as his witness to individuals and his preaching as his message to the groups. But according to the standards of the world, listen, Paul is never going to win an oratorical contest. And you know what? I think he could if he really wanted to in the intellectual end of it, if he really wanted to. But that's not what he's out to do. And he knows that now. In spite of this, the Holy Spirit used the message to produce conviction of sin and conversion to God. Paul depended on the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't his experience or his ability that gave his ministry power. It was all the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. He came to that reality. This is reality. If anything's going to happen in the preaching, it's going to be the Holy Spirit of God, not me. But his preaching was a demonstration. It wasn't a performance. It's not a performance. The word translated demonstration literally means legal proof presented in court. The Holy Spirit used Paul's preaching to change lives. And that was all the proof that Paul needed to know that the message had come from God. People's lives are being changed. I can't do this. They're coming to Christ. It's not me. That's all he needed to know that his message was from God. He had Christ confidence. Wicked sinners were transformed by the power of God. Only God can do that. He says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Only in God. You know, he's saying that if human wisdom is used to win a man, then his faith stands on human wisdom. But if a man is brought to faith through the power of God, then it rests upon that. His faith rests upon that. You know, I could stand up here and try to prove that the Bible is God's word. I could stand up here and try to prove that science, archaeology, geography, and everything only help prove the Bible being true, or the flood really did happen. And I've done that before, you know, and there's a place for that. But we need to understand that our salvation doesn't rest on whether or not we can actually prove the inspiration of Scripture. And we can prove it. But the question is, what is our faith resting upon? You know, I've taught apologetics in the Bible College at Finger Lakes and everything, and that draws our attention to the Word of God, but our faith must rest on the power of God. You know, I was saying this to my son yesterday. He totally understood me. I said, our faith doesn't rest on God's Word. It rests on the power of God. He goes, found in God's Word. I said, yes. Very good, Joe. Right. You know, we do that, though, don't we? The Bible, this is what we stand on in it, and we do. But it's the power of God, isn't it? You know what I mean? We trust him. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. So this wisdom tells the mature saint that this awesome eternal plan that God has for his people and his creation, it tells us exactly that. The wisest of the princes of this world, or of this age, we could say, couldn't invent or discover this marvelous wisdom that Paul shared from God. So, verse 7, Paul says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So the mystery of God that was previously hidden was his offer of salvation to people. Originally unknown to humanity, this plan became crystal clear when Jesus rose from the dead. Even the apostles, they didn't get it. They didn't believe it until Jesus rose from the dead. Then they couldn't deny it. It was originally unknown to humanity. It became crystal clear as Jesus rose from the dead. His resurrection proved that he had power over sin, that he had power over death, and could offer us this power too. God's plan, though, is still hidden to the unbeliever. And how many of us know that? How many times you try to share with somebody that they can't see it, they won't see it, they don't want to get it because they either refuse it, it's hidden, they refuse it, they choose to ignore it, or they just haven't heard it. Maybe they haven't heard it. What blew me away was when we were in Canada, here I am, you know, I was pastoring the church and everything, but another thing I did on the side was work for Chosen People Ministries, which was trying to reach Jews with the Scriptures, trying to bring Jews to Jesus. I loved doing this. I loved the people. I loved what we were doing and everything. And I found out that Jewish people primarily never heard the gospel. I thought every Jew I knew was just blowing it. Oh, we don't believe in Jesus. No, we don't believe he's the Messiah. They'd never heard the gospel. And I couldn't believe how many people were coming to Christ because now they're hearing the gospel. Satan plants an idea in your, they've already heard it and they've blown it off. And they're telling me, we never heard this before. It's kind of like in Haiti when we went there and they're saying, we didn't know we could be forgiven of the awful things we did. Of course you can. No, we thought we were too bad. No, you're not too bad. Part of our problem is not telling them, not getting out. Oh, they've heard it. Oh, not me. Oh, you know what? Sometimes it's so easy, it blows you right away. But a lot of times it's just because they haven't heard it. He says in verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, the rulers of this age can mean the demonic spirit beings in the heavenlies, or they can refer to men here on earth. But they don't understand the hidden wisdom of God. Because Christ on the cross, like we learned last week, it's foolishness to them. That's foolish. What kind of plan is that? That's really how the world sees it, right? It's foolish. They don't realize that their murder of the Holy Son of God would result in their own destruction. If they had known the ways of God, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, in verses 9 through 16, I like this. The process of revelation, inspiration, and illumination are described. Verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So these verses tell us how these great truths were made known to the apostles by the Holy Spirit, and how they passed these truths onto us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and how we understand them by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Verse 9 quotes Isaiah 64:4, which is a prophecy that God had treasured up wonderful truths which can't be discovered by the natural senses, but in due time he would reveal them to those who love him. He would. Three things are listed here. Look at this. Eye, ear, and heart. When you see heart, we could say mind. So it's eye, ear, heart, mind, by which we learn earthly things, right? We all know this. But these things aren't sufficient for the reception of divine truths, because for that we need the Holy Spirit. You can get it in your eyes, and you can get it in your ears, and you can get it in your mind. And, you know, you can have all the knowledge. You can memorize the Bible, and it's right there. But it doesn't get to hear. It's a long distance. It's got to become real. It can come in, but it doesn't really mean anything. You need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit for this type of understanding. This verse is usually used to speak of the glories of heaven, but Paul's really speaking more about the truths that have been revealed for the first time in the New Testament. Men never could arrive at these truths through science or philosophy. The human mind left to itself can never come to this point, can never discover the wonderful mysteries which were made known at the beginning of the gospel era. So human reason is totally inadequate to find the truth of God. Now this verse could refer to heaven, but I believe Paul's saying that even on this side of heaven, we as believers can see things that others can't. Look it. We think that the whole heavenly experience is out there in our future. Listen, you guys, you're cutting yourself short. You're not getting all you can out of the Lord. He wants to fellowship with you so bad and show you and reveal things to you that your relationship with him here is heaven on earth. We don't do that. We can know things others can't because the Holy Spirit reveals the big picture to us eternally. He could do that now. He could do that through the Word. Who really knows what God is going to do? You know, I am asking him all the time, what are you doing now, Lord? But only the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that's given to us. Jesus told us in John 14:16, write this down someplace, go back and look at this, and count on this, and trust this, and believe this. John 14:16, the Father shall give you another comforter. Jesus is getting ready to leave. I'm going to give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. He's saying it's the Spirit of truth, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him. Wow. For he dwelleth with you and will be in you. You know what? The Holy Spirit comes alongside everybody. He's trying to draw them to Christ. And once he does, he indwells them. Do you understand that once you're born again, the Holy Spirit lives in you? Wow. Think on that sometime. What are we doing to him or showing him or where do we take him or what do we subject him to? He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now that's a promise. That's a down payment on the promises to come. The Spirit of God reveals to his people the things that human eyes can't see, things that human ears can't hear. But God, look at this is past tense, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Wow. He could search your heart. You ever try to fool the Holy Spirit? I'm not that bad. Yeah, that wasn't that bad what I did there. You know, you didn't really see that, did you? You're letting me go, right? Then you sit there in prayer, Lord, search my heart. And he pulls that thing up and sticks it in your face. And he's like, what are you going to do about this? This is stopping you from getting your prayers answered because you're not repenting. You said, search my heart. I searched your heart. There's some crud in there you need to deal with. He searches all things, yea, the deep things of God, the deep things in your heart, that back closet and that back room, that back shelf with the little box up there way in the back that you don't want anybody to see what's in there. He goes in there. He goes, hey, what about that? You don't want to let go of this one. Y'all know what I'm talking about. But what we can't get through the eye gate or the ear gate, the Holy Spirit can teach us. There's a lot of things we're going to learn by studying the Word of God. You know, I was telling this to my kids the other day. You can learn a lot of history. You can learn poetry. You can learn a lot about science. You can learn a lot about geography. But we can't get spiritual truths that way. I read the Bible BC, you know, before Christ. And I didn't understand it until I was saved. Then I started just taking it in huge gulps. But before that, it didn't make a lot of sense to me. Now I can understand it. And I didn't till I was saved. Because God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit of God, you're not going to understand this book. He's the author. He will teach you all things. He will reveal to you all things, Jesus said. He'll remind you of the things, too. I like that. But there are certain things that only the Holy Spirit can reveal to us. And he can't do that unless you have the Holy Spirit in you. You are born again. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So even in human affairs, nobody knows what a guy is thinking except that guy himself. Nobody else can possibly find out unless that guy himself chooses to make it known. Even then, in order to understand a man, a person must have the spirit of a man. An animal couldn't possibly understand our thinking. But that's how it is with God. The only one who can understand the things of God is the Spirit of God. And the world doesn't get this. They don't get this. Did you, before you were saved, did you get this? No. The question is, do you know it now? Do you know this now? If you don't know this now, if you're like, gee, I don't get this Holy Spirit thing. I'm not understanding the Bible. I don't have a desire to share my faith. I don't know what this guy's talking about. Come and see me after this, please. Really. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man, which is in him? Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You know that word we there in verse 12? It refers to the writers of the New Testament, even though it's equally true of all the Bible writers. But since the apostles and the prophets had received the Holy Spirit, he's able to share with them the deep truths of God. You know what? I'm reading this book by A.W. Tozer, and he points out that the men of God, Moses, Paul, you read these guys' lives as God revealed himself to them. You know what they wanted? More, Lord. You know, Moses was like, Lord, show me more. Show me your glory. Show me you. I want more. It's just, you really get a picture of God. The Holy Spirit really opens your eyes. You'll want more. But you've got to initially hunger and thirst for it in the first place. And I've learned that in the last couple days, I thought I hungered and thirsted for God. I'm praying for more hunger and thirst. And as he reveals himself, I'm praying for more and more and more. That's the idea. That's what we should be doing. If we're praying for that, he's revealing himself to us in such a marvelous way that you got to tell people about it. You can't stop it. So if you don't have a desire to share your faith, maybe that's it. You're not getting enough revelation. You're not hungry enough. You're not thirsty enough. You're not crying out more. Maybe you're fulfilled by the world. That's scary. But he's able to share with them the deep truths of God. And that's what the Apostle Paul means when he says in this verse, "Now we didn't receive the Spirit that belongs to the world. Instead, we received the Spirit who comes from God so that we could know the things that God has freely given to us." So apart from the Holy Spirit, who's from God, the apostles could never have received these divine truths. No way. That Paul's speaking of. Truths that are preserved for us right here in the New Testament. Verse 13, "Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So now that he's described the process of revelation by which the writers of Scripture receive truth from God, Paul now describes the process of inspiration by which the truth is communicated to us. Now, verse 13 is one of the strongest passages in the Bible on the subject of verbal inspiration. Paul clearly states that in conveying these truths to us, the apostles didn't use words of their own choosing or words dictated by man's wisdom. Actually, they used words that the Holy Spirit taught them to use. That's why we believe that the actual words of Scripture, like they're found in the original autographs, were the very words of God. So the Bible in its present form is entirely trustworthy. It is. Many would object here that what I'm saying implies mechanical dictation, that God told them and they had to write it down like little robots. No, as if God won't allow the writers to use their own personal style. But that's not true. Paul's writing style is so different from John, so different from Matthew, so different from Luke. I mean, think about it. Their individual styles was incorporated in the words they were given, they were inspired with. How can verbal inspiration work with the obvious individual style of the writers? One word, God. God. Seriously, God gave the words of Scripture and he worked those words with the individual style of the writers and let their human personality be a part of his perfect word. Awesome. And it is. You could see their personalities in their writings. Once you get to know some of these guys, John wrote so much about love. You know what I'm saying? The expression here, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, it means teaching truths with spirit-given words. And Paul's saying that the process of inspiration involves the conveying of divine truth with words that are specially chosen by the Holy Spirit, chosen for that purpose by the Holy Spirit. So you could paraphrase this as presenting spiritual truths in spiritual words. Sometimes people object that this passage can't refer to inspiration, and their reason for that is because it says we speak, not we write. But it's not uncommon to find that verb to speak used of inspired writings. As a matter of fact, John and Luke and Peter did it too, and they did it many times. But if we read verses 12 and 13 again, I find it easy to think, we see things others don't. No, can't. Don't isn't good enough. Can't. They can't see it. Not that they don't. Don't implies choice. Well, so does can't, but we see things others can't. We hear things others can't because the Holy Spirit ministers to our spirit concerning spiritual truth. You know, too, I think of this a lot. There's a plus. Have you ever known how to do something because you prayed? I used to be a graphic artist years and years ago, and I would pray, and it would come to me. How did I know that? How did I know to do that? I was one of those guys. I was trained the old way. I drew. Then we moved to computers. So I always made the thing like, okay, you new guys, you think you're so cool, you don't have to draw. But if the power goes out, what are you going to do? Because they were using computers. But I would know how to do things, and I'm like, I never learned that. How did I know that? Well, I prayed. My wife and I have done so many projects together where we'd never done them before, and we prayed, and somehow we knew what to do. I mean, the Holy Spirit can do some marvelous things, but the other day I was astounded by, and I always am, the power of the Holy Spirit when you're counseling somebody. You're sitting there and you're hearing their problem and you just really rather cry sometimes and run away. And you're like, how's that going to help this guy? And you're praying and you're listening, and the next thing you know, these things are coming out of your mouth and you're like, wow, where'd that come from? You know where it came from. The Holy Spirit gave it to you. The Holy Spirit is working through you to minister to this guy. And you don't, remember, you don't glory in any of that stuff. But we don't look around at the world around us the same as the worldly do. We look at it completely different, don't we? We really do. Think about it. The spiritual man says that no matter what the financial gloom and doomers say out there, I'm not going to worry about this stuff. You know, there's a lot of financial gloom and doomers speaking right now and everything, and they're predicting economically, you know, terrible things. But we can say no matter what they say, predicting economically, the Bible tells me, Philippians 4:19, God shall, he will supply all my need according to his riches. Not out of the scrap pile, according to his riches. God will provide, not my wants, my needs. That's a promise. So when you start listening to the people that are predicting gloom and doom and you better hoard food, you better hoard money, and you better get weapons to protect all that stuff, what about the word of God? God shall supply all my need according to his riches. David was another one. He was in awe of God. In Psalm 37, verse 25, he said, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. You ever had to beg bread since you've been saved? I haven't. The Lord's done miracles on our doorstep. I mean, I could go on and on with this. Things that show up in our mailbox, things that show up in our refrigerator, things that show up, they just show up. Well, David was in awe. But how many of these things just don't make sense? Warren would tell you, or any, you know, really godly church that's operating just, you know, they're barely floating, will tell you that the books don't make sense. The money isn't there. You know, when we moved to this place, we owed money on the last place we couldn't pay. And people were like, you're nuts. What are you doing? I said, Lord said, move. We're moving. You know what? And we're here. And it's worked. And it's been there. You know, you do what the Lord says. You don't have to figure it all out. It doesn't make sense on the books. The Holy Spirit will speak to your mind and say, obey me. I'm not telling you to question me. Just do it. I like that. You can trust him. But how about when the news tells us the Middle East is boiling up and they're on the news, oh, we don't know what's going to happen. Oh, war is going to break out with it's heating up and they wonder what's going to happen next. We already know, don't we? The Holy Spirit's already told us. We know what the political experts just guess at, that the armies of the world are one day going to converge on little Israel and it's all going to blow up, isn't it? We know there's going to be a battle there eventually. Even the weather guys can't get things right. I make note of all their little fluctuations. Well, we were supposed to have a storm on this day, and it was supposed to be this temperature. It was supposed to be sunny. It was supposed to be cloudy. I've sat out here on the lawnmower, and it's black. And I've prayed, and I watched the storm go around this place. How about VBS? Warren will tell you, storm is coming. We prayed. The storm went around us and dumped on the other side of us. We've prayed storms out of existence. You know, and I'm just saying, we can know these things. How do we know these things? The Holy Spirit. But even these weather guys, God loves to show them how little they really know. Human wisdom, human understanding. Oh, we got Doppler radar. Blah, blah, blah. Yeah, we got the Holy Spirit, man. We could pray this storm right out of existence. Verse 14 says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You know what? The natural man goes to Wegmans. The natural man buys all the natural foods, and he buys all the naturally grown produce. And if somebody naturally cuts in front of him in the checkout line, it's only natural that he gets angry. So after ringing up his groceries, the cashier naturally makes a mistake. If he gets too little change back, he naturally gets upset. If he gets too much change back, he naturally keeps it. Naturally. And then he goes home and naturally he eats and he drinks and he's naturally somewhat content until the emptiness of his soul takes over. And naturally he starts to seek for something else. He's empty and he's naturally looking for something else. So he goes to church. And he hears the scriptures being taught. He hears the word of God being studied, and they're naturally foolishness to him. because as a natural man, he's spiritually blind. It's the truth, isn't it? You know, for over 25 years, I've tried to share a gospel with one specific man. And every time I look this man in the eye, I think he's the natural man and it's not getting in there. He won't let it happen. The natural man. He doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. And for me to get mad at his flesh is wrong because I have to think of what's behind all that. He's being lied to. He's spiritually blind. The idea that man is a free moral agent is a little bit misleading. We do have the ability given by God to make choices. We have free will. And that's a God-given gift. That's what love is. Free will. Think of it. Free will. But Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:26, that men are taken captive by the enemy against their wills as they're blinded and bound by Satan. Paul said they're taken captive by him at his will. And that's why when the natural man hears the word, it's foolishness to him. Maybe a lot of our witness is ineffective, listen, because we never pray, Lord, take the blindfold off that guy that Satan's put on him. Because he can't see reality. Lord, take the chains off him that Satan's put on him. This dude can't get it. Open that prison door, Lord, because the enemy's standing guard there. You need to do this. Open the prison door, otherwise he won't hear your voice or go free. You know, a man named Vance Havner, he was a colorful old preacher. I was reading this guy yesterday. Colorful guy. I like the way he just tries to describe things, even for as old as he was and everything. But he says this. He was an old preacher. He said, the wise Christian wastes no time trying to explain God's program to unregenerate men. It would be casting pearls before swine. He might as well try to describe a sunset to a blind man or discuss nuclear physics with a monument in the city park. The natural man can't receive such things. One might as well try to catch sunbeams with a fishhook as to lay hold of God's revelation unassisted by the Holy Spirit. So unless one is born of the Spirit and taught by him, all this is utterly foreign to him. Being a PhD does not help, for in this realm it could mean phenomenal dud. I just like that. I could just really relate to it. It says it all. PhD, phenomenal dud. I'm not picking on anybody with a PhD because the PhDs here probably are saved. Verse 15, moving right along. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. People look at this. I point people to this once in a while. Hey, man, you're judging me. You can't judge. That's judging, man. Judgeth not. Well, we do judge all things. We just don't pass judgment on. You know, we discern things. We need to look at everything through the word of God, through the lens of scripture, don't we? He that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. So on the other hand, the guy who's illuminated by the Spirit of God can discern these wonderful truths, even though he himself can't be rightly judged by the unconverted. Maybe he's a carpenter. Maybe you're a carpenter. I don't know. Maybe you're a teacher. Maybe you're a truck driver. But he's a totally capable student of the Word of God, isn't he? The Spirit-led Christian, he studies, he investigates, he inquires into, he scrutinizes the Word of God, he digs into the Bible, and he comes to an appreciation and an understanding of what it's saying. And to the world, he's a puzzle. You think of it. How many people have looked at you like you're some kind of a nut, right? Maybe it's just me. But maybe he never went to college, maybe he never went to seminary, but he understands the deep mysteries of God. Why? Because he has the Holy Spirit in him. But you're just a truck driver. Yeah, I'm born again. I have the Spirit of God in me who teaches me all things. I can understand Scripture. I have a personal relationship with the God of this universe, the one who created everything. I understand the mysteries of the Word of God. And you know what? He can even teach them to others. Well, you don't have a degree. You're not a teacher. Where did Peter go to college anyway? Think of that. The spiritual man, he may be able to put things into perspective, but the worldly guy can't figure him out. They can't understand why we go to Bible studies or why you have devotions. Do you ever do devotions at a workplace, maybe at lunchtime, and they're like mocking you out because you got a Bible open? I remember those days. They don't understand why we have devotions, why we pray, why we spend time worshiping, because you're an enigma. You are. Do you know you're a problem to the unbeliever? They see you doing that, and it really affects them. They've either got to justify it in their mind by doing it themselves or putting it to death or mocking it. Somehow they've got to deal with it. Very few just plain ignore it. You're a problem to the unbeliever. Verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And people, even Christians, you might say, come on, I've got the mind of Christ. What are you talking about? Well, he lives in us by his Spirit. He's given us his word. He's given it to us in the scriptures. Paul asks, just like Isaiah did, the question, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But you know what? To ask that question is to answer it. God can't be known through the wisdom or power of men. He's only known as he chooses to make himself known. But those who have the mind of Christ are able to understand the deep truths of God. Remember, first, there's revelation, right? Verses 9 through 12. This means that God has revealed previously unknown truths to men by his Holy Spirit. These truths were made known supernaturally by the Spirit of God. Secondly, there's inspiration, verse 13. In transmitting these truths to others, the apostles and all the other writers of the Bible too used the very words which the Holy Spirit taught them to use. And then there's illumination, verses 14 through 16. Not only do these truths have to be miraculously revealed and miraculously inspired, but they can only be understood by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Do you have them? That's the question. Don't leave here without it. Don't leave home without it. The Holy Spirit. They can only be understood, again, by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, who God gives to the one who receives his Son, not just as Savior, but Lord. And I want to say this today too. Okay, Jesus is my Savior. Is he your Lord? Have you made him Lord? Have you jumped off your little throne and put him on it? Really? Because when you choose to sin, that means you got on the throne because you know better than he does. So if he's Lord, he stays on the throne. You have no place other than at his feet on your face at that throne. But God gives you the Holy Spirit when you receive Jesus Christ, his Son, as Lord and Savior. He says, though, you must be born again. And you are when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. He's the source of all that we are created to enjoy. Listen, you know what? You may be saved and you may have the Holy Spirit in you, but you know what you need to do? You need to pray consistently on a regular basis, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Lord, let the Holy Spirit come upon me because I need more than this. I know the Holy Spirit dwells in me, but I know that he can give me extra power when I ask for it. Do you ever do that? You receive it by faith. Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. I really need it. You could call it the filling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can call it anything. You know what? Just call on the Holy Spirit to come down on you, to give you that power when you need it. And you know what? You could call 3,000 times a day. Why not? He says, won't he give that good gift to you? He gives better gifts than our fathers give us, our earthly fathers. And he wants to give that Holy Spirit without measure. So why don't we stand down? Why don't we pray that very thing? Father, we do. We call upon you. We ask for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. Fill us to the full. Lord, we receive it by faith, just like we receive salvation. We can call upon you, and the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And Lord, we need that. We need that for this time. We need that to minister. We need that to witness. We need that to pray. And I pray that would be something we're doing. Lord, the scriptures actually say, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what we need to do. So we ask that today, Lord, come upon anyone that has never asked this before. Come upon us all and fill us afresh. Lord, I pray again that you bless us today, bless our fellowship, bless the rest of this day. Set us out there in a world that's really hurting, Lord, that needs what we have, knowing that we can count on the message from the Word of God. It's not us or our appearance or our words, our eloquence, education, anything. Lord, you just want to use these earthen vessels. You want to fill us, fill this vessel with the Holy Spirit and use us out there. And we don't glory, Lord, because you've done it all, but you do it through us. So, Lord, love people through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.